morning. Happy post-Thanksgiving turkey coma. Hoping that you are all well-fed and very awake. I will tell you very honestly, my very favorite part of Thanksgiving, especially this year, was... I thought I left something. My very favorite part of Thanksgiving this year was not friends. It was not family. It was not any of those traditional Thanksgiving things. It was not a massive meal, because you know by the looks of me, I would enjoy a massive meal every once in a while. Mel and I did? That I'm telling you, this was my favorite part of Thanksgiving. We sat out on our deck having coffee in the morning and just recalled everything God has done for us this year. That was the most phenomenal. And I mean, I don't want to get up here and brag, because I've definitely been in churches where somebody got up and bragged and made me feel, while I was out there going, oh man, I just stink. God doesn't love me, because look at how that person has been blessed. He's not blessing me that way. But I got to tell you, I really feel like, and I do, we give all praise and all glory to God, because we know His providence this year has been absolutely phenomenal for us. And I don't say that to make anyone feel bad, where maybe they're not feeling that same way, or maybe they've had more hardships and struggles this year. But just to give glory to the one who made it happen was really what we did. And I got to tell you, that was my most favorite thing about Thanksgiving. It was just the two of us recalling every step that God had done this year. And, you know, for me, that was it. I mean, that made my whole Thanksgiving. It was just the two of us and a cup of coffee. And that was it. Just enjoying being there with each other and recalling all that God had done. And I know a lot of us in this church have had some phenomenal years, and you can probably relate to that in the same way. I also know that a lot of people in this church have definitely had some struggles and sometimes a challenge to find God in the midst of that. And so definitely want to be sensitive to that. And for those that have had a very difficult year, and we know that we come into this time of year, this is a time of extreme depression for most people. This is a time where people realize what they don't have or what they're lacking. And I just want to encourage people to see that as a season in their life, because Lord knows we all go through seasons of want and lack and challenge, where the relationships aren't where we need them to be. But I want to encourage you that what you're going through right now is a season. And at the end, when we pray, that's really what I'm up here for. I know I stand up here, and Pastor Jason's always like, hey, Pastor Max up here to pray. And I just stand up here and jam out to the music. And sometimes people come up, sometimes you don't. But if you're having a struggle, that's what I'm up here for. And I would love to pray with you at the end. Jason will be here to pray with us as well. So I know that Thanksgiving can kick off a season of challenge. As much as, you know, in our Christian culture, we have to put up our front of, ooh, God is good and God is great. And sometimes we just don't feel that. So I'd love to pray with you at the end if you are going through a struggle where it's hard to see the goodness of God in your life right now. Because those times come, and they come for everybody. And we really need to lean on each other in those times. And we're here for you, and we want to be a part of that for you. We want to announce NA is what, Thursday and Friday? Thursday for the ladies, Friday for general. And that's at 7:30? 7:30. All right. And that's also maybe not meant to be a segue, but that is definitely a network of people that are there in times of struggle. So if you or someone you know is struggling with addiction, it is a great place to be. And you know, I'm a transplant to the Oregon coast. I'm to the Pacific Northwest in general. And that's, in the 3 years I've been here, is addiction is so strong here. Not just drugs, but gambling addictions and alcohol addictions, so strong in this area. And I come from Wisconsin, so I definitely know alcohol addictions. Saw that, grew up with that and all of that. But to see what a stronghold addiction has in this area, I'm so glad that we can provide a place for help and healing from things like that. So moving in, we're going to be going through 1 Samuel chapter 27 today. At its onset, you know, Samuel has some like pivotal chapters, some awesome stories, and it really showcases this hero of the Bible we have in David, and we are and we get to see what a phenomenal prophet for God that Samuel is. Maybe not the best father in the world, but definitely a great prophet for God. And when we are introduced to to our first king in Saul, and how he looks so great on the outside but fails so horribly on the inside. And I don't know if I've ever said this publicly, but I said this to Jason. I said, does it strike you as odd that the very first king that God gives to the people is a herder of donkeys? And then the second king he gives is a herder of sheep. So if you grew up on a farm, you'll know that donkeys are the most stubborn animal that there is to deal with. And sheep are essentially the dumbest animals that there are to deal with. And so when the people of Israel cried out saying, we don't want a prophet, we don't want you, God, we want a human king in our presence, he said, I'll show you, I'll give you a guy that can really deal with you. Here's a guy that deals with donkeys, here's a guy that deals with sheep. And I think that says a lot about us when we are requiring from God what we want rather than what he wants for us. In verse 27, this is hot off the heels of David's experience last week, having Saul essentially delivered into his hands. He could have killed him and taken kingship right then and there. As much as we have been talking about David's respect for Saul's anointing, we must also understand that similar or same anointing is currently on David. So we've been, and it's awesome to see how a man who holds the anointing of God could claim it for himself, still respects the anointing of God on another man. He could have taken his life. And in all respects, I think if I were in that position, I probably wouldn't have been as strong as David. I probably would have justified taking Saul's life. And I think a lot of us, if you're listening and following along and are honest with yourself, I think there's a lot of us in here that would say, yeah, and I would have, man, self-defense, I could have had a very probable reason to defend myself against Saul, and yet David chooses not to. In fact, when David's buddy is going, all right, if you don't want to do it, I'll do it for you. Your hands will be clean. I'll do it for you. He's like, no, this is the man of God, and we must respect that. And part of me in my mind says, well, does David do that simply because he is understanding that he'll be in that position someday and doesn't want the same attitude against him? I don't know. If he is, that's still a pretty mature view. Yeah. So we take this very mature young man, and I mean, for his age, he's still a young guy, you know. He's anointed at a young age, like a teenager, and he is still very much in his prime. And we take him from kind of this high point spiritually, And we come to today's chapter. And isn't it interesting how, biblically speaking, whenever somebody has this pinnacle, mountaintop, spiritual moment, it always seems like they're destined for a valley. Real quick, real easy. And I remember 100 years ago when I was a teenager or college kid and I'd gone on a Christian retreat, and we, you know, I'm coming from the flatlands of the Midwest, and we would go to Colorado Springs to this awesome mountaintop retreat, and a person had said something to me really definitively. He said, look at these mountaintops. They're gorgeous, right? I said, yeah. You get close to God. Yeah, absolutely. He goes, you know what you don't see on those mountaintops? I was like, we were like, what? He goes, you don't see anything green. Nothing grows on the mountaintops. If you look down in the valley, that's where stuff is growing. And it's very true that on a mountaintop experience, you don't grow. There's nothing challenging. There's nothing to grow you as a human being, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. There's nothing that grows you on a mountaintop. It's great to get close to God, and it's wonderful. But if you live your life only seeking those mountaintop experiences, you will never grow. If you're always avoiding or mentally checking out, spiritually, emotionally checking out in those valleys, you are missing the bulk of what God is doing in your life. And I want to preface that because we're going to go from one of David's mountaintop experiences to a pretty deep valley. And this is why I'm really glad that we read chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because there's going to be a lot of churches out there. And especially, I mean, let's be honest, in 2021, how many churches really want to talk about the negatives in David's life? How many times do you hear about what an awful person David is or something bad that David does? David is like a hero of the Bible, and we don't ever say anything bad about David. But you know what's great about the Bible is it records our heroes, warts and all. And if we don't read chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we only want to look at the good stuff, number one, I'm not going to learn from David's mistakes, and I'm going to make the same mistakes myself. And that's why do you think God penned the Bible the way he did? He wanted us to learn from those mistakes. He wanted us to relate to those mistakes when we're going through those valleys ourselves. And so we're going to go through a valley with David today. And thank you, Jason, for always giving me such great verses to come across. But I like this. So we're going to start in chapter 27, and forgive my pronunciations as I will do my best today. Chapter 27, and it said, but David thought to himself, and in another translation it says, David said in his heart. And I want to draw a distinction because I think the NIV that I'm using is a little weak on that. The verbiage of David said in his heart is much stronger than David thought. Let's say it this way. David thought he'd have a Big Mac for lunch. David doesn't say in his heart, I want a Big Mac for lunch, right? You follow that difference. There is definitely a difference between David thought to himself and David felt in her heart, is said in his heart. So I'm going to go, even though I'm reading from NIV, and I'm going to transliterate that to David said in his heart. So David said in his heart, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So just in that, we saw the evidence that David was protected from Saul, right? Like how many bajillion times did Saul try to take David's life and David slipped right out of it? How many times did David get so close to Saul that he could have killed him and yet he didn't? And yet David, who I often refer to as the schizophrenic psalmist, David, his emotions got the best of him, didn't they? That is not a decision that David is making with logic. That's why I say, I like the translation, David said in his heart. That is totally all emotion. There's no logic there. There's no history there. That is all his emotion. If I stay in Israel, Saul's going to get me. Really? Where do you see the evidence of that, David? And let's be honest with ourselves. When I'm in the midst of it, when it's me, when I'm in the thick of it, I am not the best person to judge my situation. You agree with that? When I'm in a highly emotional situation, I am the worst person in the world to take a step back and say, well, here's the truth of my situation. And so do you know what David is missing right now? He's missing his support system. The last time I got up to here to speak, I was very fortunate because I got to speak about one of my favorite tertiary characters of the Bible. Guy you never really hear about, a guy that really isn't that big a deal, but he's a huge deal to me. I got to speak about Jonathan, and we see the absence of Jonathan in David's life right here, right? The last time I got up to speak, I got to see David in his prime with an amazing support system. David has no support system now. He has tons of followers. Let's not get that wrong. He is leading SEAL Team 600 right now. He is a big-time military force to be reckoned with. He has this phenomenally trained military at his beck and call that will do whatever he says. He has men of valor that will die for him, but he has nobody that is his support system. And that's where we see David falling so deeply, is the fact that he has nobody there having his back, calling him out, saying, really, David? The evidence of the past 6 months does not show this, that you're feeling. Check yourself, David, because that's not what reality is right now. He has nobody in his life saying that to him. And we see the spiral that he goes. Because not only does David say, hey, I'm going to go hang out with the Philistines. Which, by the way, if we had read earlier chapters and only read those chapters, we'd say, what? The Philistines, you know. Still to this day, when somebody wants to call somebody a godless, terrible human being, they call him a Philistine. And David's like, you know what? I'm going to go hang out with those guys. And maybe he's thinking, well, you know I can handle myself against the Philistines. Remember, David had his 10,000s and Saul only had his 1,000s. So if anyone's going to be afraid to follow me into the Philistines, it's going to be Saul. And so David is so focused right now on Saul and what Saul will think. And I kind of think of it as this way, you know, and I'm not saying I've done this, but maybe I've done this. And you know, when you're a little kid and you're going to really get your parents to love you and do what you want, and you're like, I'm going to run away and my mom was going to want me and she's going to be so sorry that she took away my Game Boy and I'm just going to run away and I'm good. That's David right now. David is like this 5-year-old or 8-year-old or whatever that thinks, I'm going to teach Saul a lesson. I'm going to run away. And you know what Saul is thinking right now? Awesome. I don't have the challenge of this other anointed person in my life. I can be king without anybody thinking, hey, there's always David in the back pocket. That's awesome for me. Saul wasn't afraid to follow him into the Philistines. Saul was like, good riddance. Oh, by the way, now that you've gone into the Philistines, I'm going to just tell everybody that you're a traitor because you've denied all of Jerusalem. So awesome for me if I'm Saul. Works out in my favor. And sometimes we do fall into those traps when we're not aware. Another thing that I saw just in that first verse, if here is the negative situation, then I must do this other negative situation. And I got to be in a position of leadership for about 5 years where this was a very common thing. somebody would come up and say, I did B because A existed. And it was basically my way to go, well, how come you didn't think of C, D, E, F, G, H, and I? Because just because there is one negative situation doesn't mean there's only one solution. You justify, and honestly, I think humans' best way for manipulation is to justify only one way to do something when a negative situation exists. Truth be told, there is more than one solution to a negative problem all the time. You might, in an emotional state, only see one way. And again, that's where we need our support system. In verse 2, it says, so David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahoinim and Jezreel. Of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he had no longer searched for him because he had fulfilled his purpose. It's fine. Verse 5, it says, then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country's towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? I'm going to stop there for a second because there's two things that are really, really important in that. Three things, so let me say, that are really important in that. Number one, when David makes a negative emotional decision, it affects not only himself, but it also affects his wives, 600 men, and their families as well. Because he doesn't have a support system, he only has followers, which means that every decision he is making affects all of those followers. We see a distinct difference between his current wives and the wife he had the last time I spoke. The wife we had the last time I spoke defended him, stood up for him, called him out when he was wrong. The wives he have now said, oh, we're going to go live with the Philistines. That sounds awesome. Okay, let's go. What? No. The 600 men, none of them are like Jonathan. Not a single one says, Philistines, you sure about that? This is a decision you want to make? I've heard bad things. Maybe I was there, maybe I wasn't there, but I've heard bad things, David. I've heard that you've dealt with them in a pretty uproarious manner, and so maybe that's not our best decision. And yet, so David makes the decision to go there. Second thing, he doesn't decide to go there for a little bit. It says he asked for a place to live. In David's mind, this temporary situation with Saul is at least permanent, if not semi-permanent. He's not saying, hey, do you have a place I can, you know, crash on your couch for a week? He's saying, do you have a town for me to live amongst you, the Philistines? The symbol of sin when we're talking about God's people. Do you have a place where I can go and encamp myself in amongst the sin and the hardships? And isn't that true when we're in an emotional situation that we want to camp out in our hardships? We want to throw ourselves a pity party. We want to be in that low place. We want to indulge ourselves in those negative emotions. And we want everybody around us to feel sorry for us. And that's what David is doing. He's encamping himself amongst the negativity, amongst the sin. The third thing is he calls this guy his master. He doesn't call him his master as much as he calls himself his servant. Now, this guy, and I'm sorry, I'm probably destroying his name. It says that David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me, one of the country's towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in a royal city with you? I'm not worthy to live in a royal city. I'm just some schlub from Jerusalem. You, sir, are a great man. And I don't know if you recall the last time he dealt with Achish. Remember the days that he all of a sudden had to pretend to be crazy and get out of a bad situation, slobbering on his beard, pounding on the windows? You know why I remember that is because we actually had somebody out here doing that on that same day that Jason was teaching that. And I was like, oh my gosh, right? So David had to pretend to be crazy to get out of Achish's presence the last time and escape this terrible situation. But now Achish is going, dude, you got SEAL Team 600 with you. Yeah, come on over. And the way that I see this is, for football fans, when it comes to Tom Brady, there's only two types of football fans when it comes to Tom Brady. There's those of us who hate him, and there's those who are Patriots fans. That's it. So, when Tom Brady became a free agent, all of a sudden, football teams all over were like, oh, well, as much as we hated you for cheating, listen, you're not too shabby a player, so why don't you come on over here? And I see it the same way. Like, we don't necessarily like you, but if you're available, we'll take you. And Achish is kind of looking at it the same way. He's going, listen, yeah, I know you've killed tens of thousands of my countrymen, but if you're willing to come and do that for me, come on over. I'll take you. And now these men, you know, they are not going to necessarily be soldiers for the Philistines, but they will be mercenaries. Could you imagine having an entire, you know, 100 SEAL teams available for mercenaries for you as a king? What king, what president, what prime minister would say no to that in these days? You've got highly trained military specialists that are coming and willing to be mercenaries for you so that they can do things in secret for your will, and you don't have to claim them. You say, these are just the foreigners that are in my country. I'll go talk to them, right? So, yeah, Achish is kind of looking at David way different than he did the last time. He's like, oh, okay, so, yeah, we'll talk about that. That's not a bad thing. Come on over. I got a town for you. Right? So it says in verse 6, so on the day that Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since David lived in the Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Now, here's something else, and no commentary I read said this, so I might be going off the reservation with this statement. But the fact that that city continued to belong to the king, to me, is evidence that the anointing is still on David. That city is given to David. David is anointed. Just as Saul was anointed, and Saul was blessed, even though he was, what did Jason call him? Jason, oh, he said he was a jackwagon, God's jackwagon. Even though Saul was God's jackwagon at that time, he was still anointed. He was still protected. Here we have evidence that David is still anointed, because that city, that Ziklag, I'm sorry, it would be really hard for me to write that as an address every day, but that city remained in the ownership of Judah even to the day of whatever time. The fact that David dwelt there, David lived there for a year and 4 months, God honored David's decision, even in rebellion, because of that anointing. and that city remained there. And that brings me to this other concept. Today, how many Christians are so focused on people of anointing that they think that's the end all be all? This person is super anointed. Awesome. That person might be super anointed. Doesn't mean that they're making good decisions. It doesn't mean that they're under the submission of God's word. It doesn't, being anointed, God is honoring his anointing because God honors his promises. But that doesn't mean that anointed person is making wise decisions or submitting to the will of God. Do we follow that difference? There's people you can find on TV and radio that are anointed. They are very good speakers. They are very blessed in all that they do. It does not necessarily mean that they are under the submission of God and his will. So we need to temper our seeking of leaders within the Christian church, not simply by the anointing of God, but by the content of their character and their willingness to submit to the Lord's will. Big difference between anointed and submitted. And sometimes, especially here in the American church, we have plenty of people that we need to make that delineation between. There are plenty of anointed people, there's no doubt. There are anointed people. They're usually on TV, radio, writing books, making bazillions of dollars, buying brand new mansions, and that's fine. And they might even give glory to God, but the way that they're living and the things that they're teaching are not biblical. And so, just like Saul went off the reservation, David is going off the reservation. Didn't change their anointing, but does show that they're not submitted to the Lord. Going on in verse 8, it says, "Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Grizzites, and the Amalekites from ancient times. These peoples had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep, cattle, donkeys, camels, and clothes. And then he returned to Achish." Do you know why David didn't want to really live in the city with the king? Didn't want the king to know what he was doing. David was hiding his sin. Now, to some degree, we might go, okay, David is pretending to be devoted to this king while serving his own purposes as the future king. And yes, that is what he is doing. And it sounds like very savvy politics that happens to this day. But in all honesty, David is being a dishonest person. And remember back when Saul was doing this? Do you remember when Saul didn't leave a single thing alive? And then when Samuel came and confronted him, Saul said, "Oh, well, these were sacrifices unto the Lord." No, Saul, that was your own will, right? And so why did David leave no human standing? Why did he kill every single person? It was so that he left no witnesses. Now, don't get me wrong. These were people that were in Jerusalem that had taken over Jerusalem. And yes, he was kind of being a black ops assassination squad to get these people out of Jerusalem. But it still was not God's doing. There's a difference between God when God has called and called his army to utterly destroy an area, and when a person like Saul did or David is doing now just goes off the reservation and takes it into their own hands. By the way, I remember being a younger Christian and coming across in 2 Samuel where David was not allowed to build the temple because there was blood on his hands. And I was like, but dude, God called David to have that blood on his hands. We see right here, this is blood on David's hands that God did not call for. This is David in his sin going off the reservation. You know, I always thought it was just that one time where he killed Bathsheba's husband. But no, David had a history of killing when God did not call for him to kill. So David is going through, he and his mercenaries are going through, and they are cleaning house. They are going through anybody that has had anything, taken anything from Jerusalem, from Judah, from Judea. He is going through. He is cleaning house. He has taken no prisoners. And when Achish asks, "Hey, where did you go today?" David would say, "Oh, I went against the Negev to Judah." This is verse 10. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Oh, I went against the Negev or Judah or against the Negev or Jeremim." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did, and such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory." Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." Worship team can come on up, because that's a great place to end, right? So David is a mercenary for another king. He's leading a double life. He's essentially a double agent. He's living with the Philistines, pretending to be a Philistine sympathizer, taking up life in there, living in their towns, adopting their culture, being a part of life, and yet going behind their backs and reclaiming parts of his nation back. The king is so blind to this that he thinks that all this bounty, because, you know, when David would go on raids, he was essentially just an armed robber. He was going in, he was killing every human being, he was taking all the gold, all the sheep, camels, whatever they're taking back. He's getting all of this back and coming back to the king going, "Oh yeah, yeah, no, I got these from your enemies, not my enemies." So the king is like, "Man, this guy is totally denying his own people for my sake. What a great guy. He's going to be awesome in my life forever." David is living lie upon lie upon lie upon lie. And sometimes when you start with a lie, it begets another lie and begets another lie to a point where you have no clue where you're even at, what story you're telling, what did I say to this one versus what did I say to this one. And now David is just stuck in the thick of it. And he's living like this for a year and 4 months in another culture, in a place he doesn't belong, because he has no accountability. And maybe we're not going off on raids, and maybe we're not denying our country or denying our people, or maybe not even denying our relationship with the Lord. But if we're having no accountability, we can go off the reservation too. If we don't have people in our lives that are going to hold us accountable, that are going to say, "David, you're being a jackwagon the same way that Saul was being a jackwagon," we're all susceptible. See, Saul wasn't a jackwagon because he was crazy. Saul was human. And he gave in to his own lustful desires, his own need and to be loved and his desire for power. Saul gave in to all of that. It's not because he was a terrible human being. We see David is susceptible to that as well. David gives in to his desire to be loved and wanted, his need for belonging. And he is off. He is not getting the belonging where he needs to get it. You know how we can tell that this is a spiritual low for David? There's no record of a psalm being written by God's minstrel in this time. There is a black hole in David's spiritual growth, specifically at this time in his life. Not a single psalm written. He didn't pick up his lyre even once. There's nothing that he's written down. And I said before that I've often referred to David as a schizophrenic psalmist, because some of my favorite psalms by David start out with him saying how terrible people are to him and how awful God has been. And God, how long shall you hide your face from me, your servant? And realizing that wasn't the truth. And as David begins to get into the writing and the singing of this psalm, you can literally see his heart start to change. And that's what a man after God's own heart does. He does allow his heart to be changed by the presence of the Lord. Here's how we know that he is in rebellion right now. He does not go to that tool that he has for coming close to God again at all during this year and 4 months. He doesn't write a psalm. He doesn't communicate with God. He doesn't do anything that would allow him to grow closer to God. He is living in his sin and he's enjoying it. His hands are filled with blood and he is in total rebellion. Sometimes when we're in rebellion, it feels good, to be honest. People don't get into rebellion because it feels bad. People don't go, hey, I'd like to be totally convicted each and every day of my life, so I'm just going to decide to rebel from God today. They don't do that. It starts little by little, some emotional trigger. Oh, I have to do this because of that. Oh, I have to work, so I'm going to stop reading my Bible in the mornings or in the afternoons or whenever my pattern is. I don't like this, so I'm going to stop listening to music that encourages my soul. I can't meet with my Christian friends because I've got this responsibility in my life right now. And we slowly and gradually take ourselves out of accountability. Before we know it, we're in the middle of the Philistines for a year and a half. And we haven't communicated with God in that entire time. And what has happened? And who am I? What have I become? And I think I've gone through periods of my life like that. Maybe you have as well. If you find yourself in a period like that now, especially coming into Christmas, where there's so much to get done, that you have so many reasons to not get alone with God right now. If you're having that challenge, we're going to be here for prayer. And I hope that you'll come up. That's all that I have.
So up next, during this last song, we'll sing, but during it will be a great opportunity for communion. And communion, it's one of those things where it serves, the way I see it, it serves two purposes. It's a way to remember all that God has done for you, the sacrifice that he gave for you on the cross, and it's a reminder of what he's going to do for you. Everything that he has planned for you in life, everything. Good thing he has for you out in the future. So if you don't feel comfortable taking communion, you don't have to. This is sort of a God thing. It's a believer thing. But if you do, during this next song, feel welcome to come up, grab some bread and juice, return back to your seat, and just partake of it whenever you'd like. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you. And just thank you for what you've done, Lord. We thank you for your sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice up on the cross. Your body that was broken for us, and your blood that poured out for us, Lord. So we pray that as we take communion today, we don't take it for granted, that we can remember all that you've done for us, Lord. And that today we can give ourselves back to you. Lord, we thank you so much.